Thank you, Susie. Morning, everyone. You're there, good. let me add my welcome to Lucy's. If you're new or visiting, I'm Baz, I'm the senior minister here, and it's great to have you with us. We hope you enjoy. I just thought, I can't help it, but I was on that Lightning Ridge mission trip. It was a hoot. It was so good. Just to let you know, what God is doing amazing things in that little town. So Kurt, the senior minister up there, was saying that 2 years ago, high school scripture enrollments at Lightning Ridge were 8 students. Then last year, 15 students. And then this year, 25 students. That's amazing. Then he said, well, actually, the scripture, one of the teachers from the school who goes to the church said, well, actually, it's the best attended subject in every subject, out of every subject in the whole school. So God's amazing. Then we got a message. We had returned from the mission trip, so there was us, the more college team, the Bush Church Aid Nomads. So we added about 70 people during the mission trip. We all went home the week after. The church at Lightning Ridge, a church of 30 to 40, normally, they had 120 people at Easter, children, youth, adults, and visitors. So, wow, praise God. And what an amazing thing we've been able to do. Go there for 23 years, join an extra, and help and serve that church as they reach to that very little town. But gosh, they know that Christ is there. So there you go. Now, we're in Psalm 22. Next week, it's Psalm 23. I'm going to give you a little bit of homework. You're to think, we read too much in isolation. 22, then, you know, different Psalm 23. But they're connected. And your homework between now and next week is, I won't talk about it, but save it for whoever's on next week as a problem. But what is the connection and how are they different? Because I think they'll put together quite deliberately. That's for you later. Let's pray and we'll get into this superb psalm. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us to perceive what we cannot see, which is your nearness. To know what your word reveals, which is your deep love and faithfulness. To believe in you, though our circumstances might tell us to do the opposite. Please, Lord, teach us these things deeply. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by asking if you've been through the dark night of the soul. If you've ever had a period or a season that is so tough, so traumatic, so difficult that there's no light, there's no hope, there's no end, or at least seeming end to the pain, that there's no clarity on the way forward, that there's no options. Nothing. Have you been through a season like that? Well, of course you have. Of course you have. If you've lived, you've been through it. And sadly, in this day and age, even for our young children, you know, thanks to things like domestic abuse and mental health issues and other kinds of tragedies, even little ones have been through some really difficult times. It's in the unrelenting darkness. It's in those hard times that people often turn to God and they'll cry out to God, help! I need help! Where are you? Why is this happening? Save me from this! And words like that. Now, what happens next? When you scream out to God, help, what happens next in your experience? Often, it's nothing. God feels so distant. He feels, well, the silence is so thick and so total that if he had just said no, at least it would have been better than nothing, because no means that at least he's there and communicating. Many are too afraid to cry out to God. Many are too afraid to complain, you know, don't you care? And you might have felt ashamed of those cries to God. You might have questioned yourself and your faith. Doesn't mean your faith is broken in somehow, that you're disqualified because you've cried out. Christians shouldn't feel this way. Maybe you've thought that. And the beautiful thing is that Psalm 22 disabuses us of that way of thinking. It even permits us to scream at God. It's in the Psalm. It's in the Bible. Psalm 22 is raw, it's unfiltered, it's a deep cry from an anguished, a deeply anguished soul. It's in our Bible. Listen to it. Come to verse 1. Just look again. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish. My God, I cry out to you by day, but you do not answer. But not by night, but I find no rest. Can you feel the pain in those just the opening verses? He's in trouble, this guy. And I think just these two verses out of the whole, they validate, do they not, the distress and the need to call out to God and say, look here, look at the problems I've got. It's a validation in that sense. But this is a psalm not just of a guy who's tormented in the soul, tormented by God's absence. It's worse. This guy's scorned by his peers. He seems to be out in public and they're walking past or coming past and they're jeering at him. He's belittled in front of the world, it seems. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm, not a man. You have to be in a very low place to write a sentence like that. I am a worm, not a man. Scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So much for his faith. They're scorning him, they're mocking him. So much for him. If God's his rescuer, let's see it happen. But it gets worse. He's surrounded. He's surrounded. Verse 12. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. I don't know anything about the bulls of Bashan, but they must be bad. Roaring lions that tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. This guy is struggling. This guy is really struggling. And he's lonely. There's nothing more lonely than being surrounded by the world, by an angry mob. It's me versus them. Furthermore, he's in physical torment. So verse 14, I'm poured out like water and my bones are out of joint. You know when you kick your toe and you've broken your little toe and you realize how important it is to your whole body? You can feel it with every movement. Imagine all your bones feeling them because he's been so brutalized. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the earth. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. How brutal. How brutal. And to top it off, it's still worse. To top it off, verse 17, he's naked. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. Many who have read this psalm are trying to figure out what's precisely going on for this fellow. What's happening here? And it's much worse than schoolyard bullying, you know, that we had when we were growing up. It's a public shaming. It's a physical torture. It's a psychological warfare. It's very bad. And some have even suggested that this looks like a public execution. And there's support for that because if you come to verse 18, they say, they cast lots for my garments, which we know is what guards used to do when they were given somebody to execute. Well, might as well get his clothes, don't have to go shopping and all of that. So that's what they did. But this psalm is a mystery because you can see right there above the first verse, it says it's a psalm of David. And you start to think, well, when did this happen to David? We know more about David's life than just about anyone in the Old Testament, and there's nothing remotely close to this in his bio. So this never happened to David. And more than that, if you read some of the other Psalms of David, this kind of psalm is very uncharacteristic because this, David never responds like this sufferer in this psalm. In the other psalms, when he's talking about his pain and his suffering, he demands divine vengeance, divine justice in that sense. He never tolerated injustice. So another mystery of the psalm is that this guy in this psalm seems to take it all so submissively. And then there's another curious feature in this psalm, if you're trying to figure it out, because at the end there, from all the suffering of this guy goes through, from his execution, somehow the deep problems of the world get addressed. And the world is saved. So the first thing to be amended is poverty. Look at verse 26. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They'll eat enough, in other words. They'll be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. So his suffering addresses poverty somehow. And then more than that, the furthest reaches of the earth, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they will believe. So verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord and he rules over the nations. Then the rich turn to God, and they and the sick with them will worship. So verse 29 now, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust, so the dead, will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. And then finally, another mysterious part of this psalm is the future generations, the people who haven't yet been born because of the suffering of this guy, will worship God. So come now to verse 30. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness. So future generations, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. This psalm is such an enigma. How does the suffering and the execution of this one man save the world? The Jewish readers of the psalm would have been deeply perplexed about what it means, but not Christian readers. Anyone who's acquainted with the Good Friday story and the events that we find and read in Scripture around Good Friday will know that Jesus quotes this psalm as he's been crucified, as he's hanging there. This is the psalm that he goes to. Amongst his dying words were verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? These were the words that Jesus chose to speak, not because he was like, you know, I don't know what to say, but he said, these are the words that he chose to speak to explain and to help us understand what he was going through. This is the quote. And so it turns out that David was not speaking autobiographically, but prophetically. Not about himself, but about Jesus. Now, of course, back in ancient times, the Bible didn't have chapters and verses. It was a very convenient later invention. And so if you wanted to quote a section, you'd quote kind of like the opening line. So when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is invoking the whole psalm to say, this explains what I'm going through on the cross. So his execution, his public humiliation, his forsakenness is what he was going through, as per the psalm. That Jesus was being forsaken by God for the salvation of the world. That's what was going on at the cross. So he was doing it for that generation and future generations. That's what was going on at the cross. His death was not the death of a criminal. I mean, it was the death of a criminal in one sense, but that's not what was really going on. He was suffering punishment for our salvation. And this is the gospel that we read in the New Testament. What I want to do with you from here is just pause and think theologically with you about what's happening on the cross when Jesus is dying, because this psalm is the referent, the guide. In what sense was Jesus forsaken by the Father on the cross? In what sense was he abandoned by the Father? Because it's in that moment, as he's there being crucified, in that agony and in that suffering, that he is bearing the weight of the sins of the world. It's on the cross, therefore, that he, Jesus, the innocent one, steps into the place of us, the guilty ones, so as to suffer the consequences of the guilty, though he's innocent, so that the guilty might go free. That's why this sufferer is so submissive, because he's not doing it for his sake, but for the salvation of the world. He's submitting to this injustice so as to justify those who have sinned. And so Jesus, this Psalm 22 person who's fulfilled in Jesus, willingly endured it. He needed to endure it because there's a deeper purpose. So it's very correct to say that Jesus' death on the cross, his Psalm 22 experience, his forsakenness by God was for our salvation. That's what's going on there. But that can't mean that God's kind of like wandered off from that part of Jerusalem or that city in those days, you know, in those hours, to another part of the universe, forsaking him in the sense of complete absence. Because it's not as if the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, can stop being a Trinity. It's not as if, you know, you can just remove one member of the Trinity and you've still got God. That's God's very essence. So in other words, the Father was still present when the Son was dying on the cross, but present in a different way, because what was happening is he wasn't present in love, but present in wrath. God was abandoned by the Father in the sense that the loving relationship that they had had in that Trinity for eternity past, that loving relationship was changed so that the Father turned to the Son in those hours of darkness on the cross, not in love, but in wrath for sin. Not Jesus' sin, he had none, our sin. He bore the wrath of the Father. He was abandoned. The love of the Father's was abandoned. And instead, he turned to him in love so that we would not be abandoned and be loved by the Father. You see? So God abandoned his love for Jesus, tearing apart that beautiful, loving relationship that they had for eternity past, and turned to him in anger to judge the sin of the world. And Jesus submitted to this for you and for me. God was still God on the cross. The Trinity was still a Trinity, but not like it had been before. And in those 3 hours of darkness, Christ was cursed so that you wouldn't have to be. Christ was abandoned so that you would not have to be. Christ was forsaken so that we would not have to be. And so what that means is that the anguish that Jesus went through on the cross was much more than physical. It's not as if he's crying out from the cross, my hands, ouch, my feet, my head. But my God, for that was the suffering in its purest and worst form. Love forsaken, all for you and for me, so that we would never be forsaken. Well, let's now think about the implications of this. There's some pastoral implications I want to draw out. And the first thing is, if Christ went through that submissively for you and for me, you are highly, deeply, profoundly loved. You are profoundly loved. Your suffering that you're going through, the hard times, whatever they may be, or past, certainly future, they're not a sign that God has stopped loving you. I'm going to make things hard for them down there. That's not what he's thinking. They're not a sign that he's abandoned you. They're a sign, actually, that you live in a broken world. And so the world has pain, and it has lots of pain. Some of it is self-inflicted, because we're not wise. But much of it is kind of like just random, I guess, wrecked on us for no clear reason at all. And yet, remember this, that this is the world that Jesus entered into and suffered within to redeem from pain. And he's going to return on his last day to bring that kingdom in fully and finally, a world without mourning, crying, death or pain. Part one was the death on the cross to secure part two. He entered the suffering so as to secure a kingdom without it. And so the pain that you and I endure between the cross of Christ and the return of Christ, which is now, the pain that you and I endure is just being part of the world. And it's a pain that Jesus came to bear for the sin of the world. And yet, a kingdom is coming without pain. Meanwhile, we live in this pain-filled world, and we have to remember, because our mind doesn't tell us this, I'm suffering so God must hate me is the logic, but that's not Christian logic. Christian logic is, I'm loved. I'm in pain, but Christian logic is, I'm loved. He was abandoned so that I would not have to be. Therefore, it's not possible for what you're going through, hard as it is, to be a sign that he doesn't love you. He endured the cross for you. And so he submitted to it, though he was innocent, so that the guilty could go free. Now that's love. That's deep love, profound love. Well, Basil, why am I struggling so much? Why isn't God answering? If he loves me, why doesn't he answer my prayer to take this away? And I don't know. I don't know. Don't know why, but I do know that he is faithful. And I do know that he loves you. I do know that trust is the right response. It's even from the psalmist here. Even as his suffering in the psalm is not explained to him, he trusts. Look at verse 19. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to my help. He keeps praying. He keeps calling on God. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of lions and save me from the horns of the wild oxen. That's trust. We know that God is faithful, even in the pain. We know, therefore, that God loves us. We know that the pain will end at the last day when Christ returns. We know that even God can use pain and suffering to drive us to him. We know that God works for the good of all who love him. We know that God disciplines those he loves, just like human parents. We actually know of human illustrations of deliberately inflicted pain for good outcomes. We call them the dentist and the surgeon. They inflict pain for a good outcome. So the equation that I'm in pain, therefore it's bad, therefore it doesn't have any good in it, makes no sense. But ultimately, why are you suffering in this way now? And why hasn't it stopped? I don't know. I don't know. And yet, I do know, and you know, that he loves you, and that his love for you is rock solid. So much so that Christ entered into the suffering himself for you, just as the psalm says, for your salvation. So the second pastoral application then is, in your pain, it's okay to cry out. Why is this happening? Why are you taking so long to answer? It's okay. You have permission from Psalm 22 to cry out. Even Jesus cried out on the cross. So it's not unchristian, unfaithful in that sense to say, this hurts, this is bad. But I want to say to you, as you cry out to the God who's there, to the God who came down, not to the God of your imagination, who you imagine to be callous, because too many people, when they complain about God, and you get many non-Christians trying to use this as an argument, they'll argue, God, you don't care about the suffering. You're hard-hearted. You're calloused over. You're unloving. But that God is not the Christian God. The Christian God, remember, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who left the comforts and the glories of heaven and came to earth, took none of the luxuries of the earth, born in a stable, etc., entered actually into suffering. Remember his earliest days, he was part of an assassination plot by Herod. That didn't happen to me as a kid. That's not an easy way to start life, is it? He was the target of the religious establishment from his earliest days of ministry. People looked for a way to kill him for many years. He was arrested and convicted on trumped-up charges. He was betrayed by one of his own friends. His physical pain was so grievous that he could not carry his crossbar to the cross, like all the other criminals had to do, because he was too weak from it. He was mocked, stripped, jeered, a crown of thorns pressed into his skull. We haven't even got to the crucifixion part yet. And then the crucifixion isn't the worst of it. Until he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so before we accuse God of being cold-blooded, we must remember the God who was on that cross, whose blood ran out and ran dry for our sake. Your pain is painful, so cry out, of course, but cry out to the God who bled for you, who died for you. And in this way, you'll be able to maintain your faith. In that dark night of the soul, remember that your God was there too. No other religion, no other gods have that. Your God was there too. He's not aloof. He's not far off. He's not in comfort whilst you're in distress. And your suffering has a purpose because you're deeply loved. Well, this church is actually filled with people who are struggling and suffering in different ways, shapes, and form. I know, you know. I'm your pastor. That's how I know. It's not unique. So don't withdraw. Don't abandon your trust in Jesus. Find strength from one another as we share the gospel with each other, as we remind ourselves as fellow believers of the God who went there for us, who endures so much for our sake and our salvation. We will help each other keep going in the pain, however long that is for us, until that last day when Christ returns and it's over. The last pastoral note I want to ring for you is a verse I haven't mentioned in the psalm. It's verse 3. Yet, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted in you and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. The final note for us to remember is that God's enthroned. He's king. He's on the throne. He's in charge. He's ruling this world. Your pain is not a sign that he lost control or that it's all out of kilter. He's in charge, and nothing that happens to you can imply that he has abandoned you. It just doesn't work to think that. God was forsaken so that you would never be. And the silence that you perceive throughout the pain is just that. It's apparent silence. It's apparent silence. For the cross speaks volumes of his love towards you. He's on the throne. He will deliver you. He rules the world. He controls all things. He will save you. Therefore, keep the faith. Shall we pray? Our Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ who went through all of that for our sake. We thank you that he is acquainted with grief and suffering, that you are a God who knows the pain, and you entered into it willingly for our sake. How we thank you, how we praise you. So help us to endure whatever we're going through. Help us to keep going, to keep the faith, and to praise you even though things hurt. Help us to do this with each other, supporting one another, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to stand and sing about the Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God. Isn't it awesome that death just wasn't it?